Good day. Welcome to White's Run Baptist Church. I'm Eric Newcomer, the pastor of White's Run Baptist Church, and I will be bringing you the Word of God today from John chapter 14. So if you have a Bible, I recommend you have it. The more you look at your Bible, the less you have to look at me, and the more you can search the Scriptures to see if these things are true. So turn to John chapter 14. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 14, but we're going to focus very specifically on verses 12 through 14 at the end of that passage. And I want to set up the context for you. The context is this. On the night Jesus was to be betrayed and arrested, where the following day he would be crucified, things became very heavy as the time began to approach. Jesus began to speak about the fact that he was leaving, that he would be betrayed. And so a kind of feeling of heaviness comes upon the mood as they take the Passover meal on that night. They had experienced a week of intense conflict, of conflicts with the leadership, of the Jews sending tests to Jesus, which he would turn back, of Jesus pronouncing even woes upon some of the leadership of Israel, the strongest kind of denouncing of them he could do, and his conviction of them and his attack of them was personal, and it was very serious. Then Jesus began to speak of his betrayal, and he gave this great Olivet Discourse about what things would be like in the world, that the temple would be destroyed, that there would be persecution and war and famines and earthquakes and such. And so it became, by the end of the week here, as they have the Passover meal, a time of great seriousness. And Jesus, in speaking of his betrayal, speaks very plainly about the fact that he would be betrayed and turned over, and that he was indeed leaving. And he said in the end of John chapter 13, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow." And to top it off, you know, Peter exclaims, you know, why can I not follow you? I would lay down my life for you. And then Jesus reveals that Peter himself would betray him three times before the rooster crowed the next morning. And so it is in this context that he begins this discourse in John chapter 14 by saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And what follows for the next three chapters, for 14, 15, and 16, is really Jesus' instruction of how they're going to make it without him. And it had a dual application for the disciples there at that dinner. It had the first application of getting through the next few days when Jesus was going to be crucified in the grave. And then it had an extended application after his ascension to the Father, that these words that he told them in these intervening chapters were the key to them being able to continue on the work of Jesus Christ in spreading the gospel, but also to just make it as Christians, to live and thrive in this world. And so there it comes to us. These are the keys for how we can make it living and thriving in this world without the presence of Jesus Christ. And so the most important thing we'll find out is that we are not at all really without his presence. Although he's not physically here, he's ascended to the Father, he leaves behind his presence in the form of his Spirit and in the possibility of abiding with him. These verses that we're going to look at today, verses 12 through 14, we're going to see that he's going to talk about mighty works that will be done in his name, and prayer that will be given in his name, and prayer that will be answered, whatever we ask in his name. And I want to focus on those today, and let's read together John chapter 14, verses 1 to 14. Here's what he says there. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Let's pray. Father God, we praise you this day, and we thank you that Jesus didn't leave us as orphans. He didn't leave us alone. He left us with your presence and with your power and with the possibility of prayer. We thank you so much that you have enabled this, that you have empowered your church through the ages. Lord, let us not look to our understanding of these things, but let us seek your understanding of these things, that it may be applied to us. Lord, grant us strength now by your Holy Spirit to comprehend your word and put it into action. Let us not be hearers only of these words, but let us be doers, that we may bring you glory, just as Jesus brought you much glory. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there you have some very fascinating verses, some very powerful verses. And our big idea for today, based on verses 12 through 14, is simply this. The Church of Jesus Christ can thrive without his physical presence because God has granted mighty works to continue and prayers to be answered. I first want to look back at this scripture here, and I want to point out to you about this power that is going to be left to the church. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do." That's very profound. That's very exciting because Jesus indeed did great works. But listen to how he follows it up. He says, "And greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father." And so he leaves something to us that suggests this is going to be even greater. But what I'm fascinated by is the last part of this verse. He says, "Because I'm going to the Father." See, somehow his leaving is advantageous to us. And this is powerfully important for us to understand. He says here, "Greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father." So his going to the Father somehow enables these greater works. Now, this verse isn't alone in suggesting this. Later in this same discourse, on this same night, Jesus says these words found in chapter 16, verse 7. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now, I want to unpack that for a moment, and I challenge you to really think about those words. So I'm going to leave them on the screen so you can let this soak in. He says, "It is to your advantage that I go away." And we have to understand something. These men literally walked with Jesus. They walked with him along the Sea of Galilee. They heard the Sermon on the Mount, on the mountainside there. They walked with him in the streets of Jerusalem. They saw him turn over the tables in the temple and challenge the authorities and give them great answers. And they saw him heal the sick. They saw him give sight to the blind, which had never been done before. They saw him raise the dead. And he says, "It's to your advantage that I go away." So Jesus sets up as a very clear implication here that somehow this present situation of his church, me and you in the world without the physical presence of Jesus, is somehow even better for us. And we need to let that soak in, because we don't want to look back and read the Gospels and say, if only I were there. If only I could have seen those things. Because Jesus says it's to our advantage that he leaves so that he can send the Helper, and that is the Holy Spirit. And that is the predominant topic of chapters 14 and 16. And we'll get to that, and we'll speak much about the Holy Spirit in the coming sermons. But today, what I want to say to you is this. He says that we will do mightier works than him because he goes to the Father. And so he goes to the Father, and the advantage is that he can then send the Holy Spirit. And so we see then the connection that this power that he speaks of comes by the Holy Spirit of God. So he leaves his power. It's now going to be multiplied among his many disciples. And the Spirit then brings to those disciples the power of God. This is how Jesus did his works. John saw the Spirit descend upon Jesus as a dove, and it's accounted in all four of the Gospels that John saw this. And it was a testimony of God that my Spirit is upon him. And he did his works by the Spirit, and he was even raised from the dead by the Spirit of God. Look what it says in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So it was by the Spirit he was raised from the dead, and the promise is that it is by the Spirit that he will give life to your mortal bodies. That is, he will breathe into you the life and the power of Jesus Christ. So it's this same Spirit that he gives to us to continue his work here on earth, even without his physical presence. Now, the power of the Spirit is incredibly important in the life of the believer. It is life to the believer. Jesus once had an argument with some of the Pharisees, as usual, as he was doing great signs. And he was doing these great signs, and, you know, people were marveling and saying, this is obviously the power of God. But the Pharisees, however, said, hey, look, he's casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, which essentially was tracing it back to Satan. They were saying he was casting out demons by the power of Satan. And then Jesus has this very mysterious passage in Matthew chapter 12. Well, it's really not mysterious, but it's caused a lot of controversy. A lot of people wonder about it. But in Matthew chapter 12, when this comes up and the Pharisees say, hey, he's doing this by the power of Satan, basically, Jesus brings up the idea that the only unforgivable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Why? Because his works were done by the Holy Spirit of God. And if you were to suggest that his works were actually done by Satan, that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And if you believe that, you're never going to come to the point that you believe in Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's a sin that, you know, once you're stuck on that, unless you change your mind about it, you're never going to come to Christ. It is unforgivable in that way. And so it's a powerful and important thing that Jesus did his mighty works by the Spirit. But the interesting thing about the passage we're dealing with is he says greater works than these will be done by whoever believes. And the question has to come, really? Greater works than what Jesus did? Well, when we read the Acts of the Apostles, we see that the apostles did the same kinds of things that indeed Jesus did, even raising the dead. And we see not only did they do the same kinds of things that Jesus did, but it was multiplied by their number. And so Acts, as we have to remember, Acts is a summary of the beginning of the early church. And church history and church tradition has that the apostles spread out in all directions. And it has accounts of the other apostles that the Acts don't say a whole lot about, but that these other apostles went to other places. They did signs and wonders to testify to the truth of the message, just as Jesus did acts and wonders to testify to the truth of his person, his identity. Well, the objection might come, well, then why aren't there more signs and wonders today? Why don't we see people being healed and the dead raised and miraculous things like that right now? And that's a very good question. It should cause you to search the scriptures. But what you'll notice is as you search the scriptures, particularly the book of Acts, that the signs and wonders tend to fade as there becomes established throughout the church a very large and very consistent body of knowledge about the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, the expectations of many people today is that we should be continuing these kind of miracles. And in fact, many people today try to manufacture the type of state, the type of conditions to try to precipitate miraculous things. But this teaching that these kind of miracles and such should continue is really a materialist or a humanist understanding of the gospel. What do you mean? Let me point out to you two problems that we have understanding what Jesus says about mighty works. The two problems are this. Number one, there's a misconception about the gospel. The misconception has to do with what the purpose of the gospel is. And according to the Bible, the primary task of the gospel is to save souls. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, and I'm going to go ahead and take us there, just because I can, and then you don't have to look at me for a moment. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives what is a summary, and I will try to link to our church website the article that I read on this. But when Paul gives a summary of what the gospel is at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is not in his usual style, in his usual kind of language, and this kind of idea has surfaced elsewhere in the first few years after Jesus ascended to heaven, and so they're beginning to understand that this was something memorized and something that the church held on to as being a concise statement of the gospel. He says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And so this is a teaching that Paul didn't invent. This is something that he received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And so he puts here, as a concise statement of the gospel, he puts only one purpose statement in this entire passage, and it is this: for our sins. Christ died for our sins. That the primary point then of the gospel is to save people from their sins. This is powerfully important for us to understand. Also, I'll put a cross-reference in the notes to Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah chapter 53, it talks about Jesus' suffering in some detail, and it talks about the purpose of that suffering was to atone for sin. In other words, he was our sacrifice to take our place for sin, a price we couldn't pay on our own. So then that gives us the true biblical conception of what the gospel is. The gospel is that Jesus Christ died for sinners. The greatest works, therefore, of the Holy Spirit brought by the church is this: to convict people of their sin, to inspire faith in those who would believe, faith where there was rebellion, and to bring regeneration to those that believe, to bring them a newness of life, to establish them in holiness and set them apart to the Christian work, to build in them Christian character, to build in them devotion to the way of Jesus when it is so counter to the world. This is real power. The real power of the Holy Spirit, the real mightiest works done by God through the gospel of Jesus Christ is not the physical healing of anyone. It is the changing of the heart of an individual. To take their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. To bring them from death into life. To take them from being a rebel to being a recruit. To take them from being a blasphemer to those who profoundly extol the brilliant mercies of God. To take those who would hide from the truth to those who would stand up and bear witness of it in the face of persecution and even death. If you want to see miracles of the Christian faith, look at those who stand up in the face of persecution and proclaim it even to their own peril, even to the peril of their very own families. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. Those are the mighty works. There's also a second reason why we have problems understanding what Jesus meant by mightier works, and we have problems understanding what he means by prayer. I'll get to that in a moment. It's also a misconception, not only about the gospel, but about the nature of man himself. Many people ask Jesus, hey, give us a sign. The leaders bugged him. Give us a sign to show us that you're the Christ. Well, mind you, Jesus had been walking around doing all kinds of miracles and signs and multiplying food to people and calming the storm. And they weren't there to see those things because they didn't believe. And he refused to give them a sign. He said, none will be given to you but the sign of Jonah. And he meant, of course, his death and resurrection. And the leadership didn't believe those signs either. Now, some of them believed, but most of them didn't. The truth is, they wanted it on their own terms. And that's the nature of man. Our misconception about man is that man really wants to get things right with God. But the truth and the revelation of the Bible is this. We really don't. We're really rebels to God. We fight him at every course. In Luke chapter 16, Luke tells the story of two men who died and went to the afterlife, the place of death, Sheol. And one is in the bosom of Abraham, and things are very good for him. The other is in a fiery place in which just a drop of water off the end of someone's finger would have granted him some relief. Well, he appeals then, looking over the chasm from his awful place to the good place. He sees Abraham over there, and he calls out to Abraham, and he says, Abraham, send Lazarus. That was the poor man that was in the good place with Abraham. He says, send Lazarus back to convince my brothers. And Abraham says something very interesting from them. He says, let them hear Moses and the prophets. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. That was the scriptures of the time. But the man appeals to him all the more. You know, no, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will believe. And Abraham says something very interesting. He says, even if someone comes back from the dead, neither will they be convinced if Moses and the prophets can't convince them. So it's very important. That's the nature of man. That's our condition without the influence of the Holy Spirit. I also want you to think about and go back to the Israelites in the wilderness, in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus. Look at the signs and wonders that these people saw as God brought judgment upon Egypt to make Pharaoh let the people go. They see all these incredible signs and wonders. They see the mighty working of the power of God. They get out into the wilderness and they immediately begin to disobey God. And the final disobedience, the final straw with that generation of people was that they sent spies into the land. They saw how good the land was, but they came back and they said, no, there's giants there. No way. It's certain death if we go in there. And so they didn't go. They held a vote and decided not to go in to the land that God had promised them, to the land that God had referred to, I already gave it to you. And so what? How did God respond to that? He let them all die in the wilderness. They wandered around for 40 years until everybody from what he considered that age of accountability of 20 years old and above, those people wandered around in the wilderness until they died before he took the people into the promised land. He took their kids in. And he assigns as the reason unbelief. Unbelief. That's why the Spirit is so important. And that's why the mightier works, we need to understand what the mightier works are, because the mighty works that God did to Egypt didn't do any good for those people. They still were in unbelief. The mighty works that he did no good for the leaders in Israel that were rejecting him. They still did not believe. The mighty works of the Holy Spirit are the conviction of sins. The Spirit's testimony, the Spirit's guidance, the Spirit's empowering for the mission, the Spirit's shaping of the character of believers into something that reveals God in their behavior. Remember when Jesus said earlier in the same context in John chapter 13, right near the end, Jesus tells the disciples their defining mark would be that they would love one another. And that love is empowered by the Spirit. And the unity that must accompany that kind of love is empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. And indeed, these are greater works. Let me demonstrate to you. Millions have been saved. As you saw there in 1 Corinthians 15, the most Jesus appeared to after his resurrection, and he appeared only to believers. He did not appear to unbelievers. He did not appear to the world. He appeared to believers. There were about 500 at one time. On the day of Pentecost, there's about 120 of them together praying when the Spirit comes upon them, and their number increased to 3,000 that day. And that's powerfully important, but since then, the church has grown much, much more. Millions upon millions. And the church has had an impact on the world. If you want to trace back the roots of higher education, the very concept of the university, the very concept of a hospital and of various charities, these have their roots in Christianity. Christianity has shaped nations. Christianity has saved many people from their sins, and it has left the world changed forever. Now, the history of Christianity has some blemishes on it, for sure. There's the Crusades, and there's other difficulties. There's dissensions within the church, but all those can be traced back to a disobedience to the Word of God. The Holy Spirit has worked and done mightier works than Jesus did while he was here since he's been gone. And what it has done, it has built a people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. See, we define what mighty works are wrongly. We think of mighty works as those miracles we consider supernatural. But the gospel message is that Jesus came to save sinners. And so the mightiest works that the Holy Spirit does is this conviction of sin, is this regeneration that comes on a believer, believing the Word of God. Now, tied to this is this issue of prayer. I want to take you back to our focus scriptures. And I want you to see in verse 13 here, he says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do." This is powerfully important. He says whatever, and then in the next verse, in verse 14, he says anything. Ask me anything in my name, I will do it. This has created no small difficulty for people, because they pray for things and they say, well, I prayed, but he didn't do it. And so God doesn't work. This whole thing must be a lie. But I am going to simplify this for you. And I'm going to make this simple to understand by pointing out to you one very important phrase. It is the phrase, in my name. Powerfully important that he says it this way. He says, in my name, this I will do. Now, what does that mean? Well, he's using some kingdom language here. Jesus uses the phrase, in my name, and what that provokes and what that brings to mind is this. Remember that Jesus came preaching the kingdom, just like John the Baptist, repent for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. He's talking all about this kingdom. You're like, what about the kingdom? Well, the kingdom is this. Jesus is the king. He's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And to do something in the name of the king means you are doing something in his interest. You're doing it as his representative. The very word apostle means a messenger or an envoy. It means literally one who is sent. And when you call somebody by the fact that they've been sent, it draws all attention to the sender. It means, oh, you've been sent? Sent by whom is the natural question. And the answer would be sent by Jesus Christ. And so when he says, in my name, he's talking about as his representative, as his ambassador, as his envoy on planet Earth. I want you to take a look in the context here at John 15:16. And this is a powerfully important verse here. In John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus says this. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. And so this is Jesus telling the disciples, I initiated this relationship, and therefore I define this relationship. I chose you, and I did what? And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. So not only did he choose the disciples, he chose what they were going to do. And that's his prerogative. He's the king. And if you're not open to doing whatever Jesus would have you to do, you have to question yourself and ask, do you really believe? Do you really believe he is who he says he is? If you believe that, you will understand he has every right to do this. Now look at the context here in verse 16. He goes on to say, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And so in the same context, that same night, he says once again, look, I appointed you, but I appointed you with a purpose that you're going to go and bear fruit. You've got a job to do. And in that context, he says, whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it for you. And so he's talking about whatever we ask in his name in order to accomplish the purposes for which he sent us. I wish to take you to another scripture right now. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about this great ministry that has been left to us. In chapter 5, he talks about the fact that Jesus died for all. Look at verse 15 here. That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And so this is very important to understand that when he saved us, he didn't save us simply for our own good, which it indeed is for our good in every way, but he saved us for purposes of serving him. He sets us apart to do his will and to do his work here on earth. I'm going to write an article later, probably in the coming weeks, because there are many occurrences of this idea in the Gospels where Jesus states that whatever you ask in my name, it will be done for you. Or whoever even has a faith of a mustard seed could say to this mountain, be it thrown into the sea. And in all those things, it's very important to find out each and every time, except one, Jesus gives a qualifier. He either says in my name or he says according to my will. And what that means is that as his representatives, we are to be asking for the things that are in his best interest. And in the one time he doesn't put a qualifier on it, that one has to be interpreted by the fact of all these other occurrences where there is. And so the greater context of the New Testament, indeed the entire New Testament testifies to this, that he will give us whatever he wants to do his will. And when we are in right relationship with him, we want what he wants, so we ask for the right things. Now, it may seem circular, and you may say, well, then why pray if he's going to give us what he wants to give him? Because prayer is critically important to exercise this relationship. Prayer is what you do with people that you love. You talk to them, and they talk to you. And this is our relationship with the Father and with the Son, that we have the fellowship with them, to be in unity, to speak, to have this privilege of prayer, and then what he puts on our heart to pray for, we ask for, he gives it, and it reassures us, and it encourages us, and it strengthens us. So search the scriptures to see that when he says this, he's saying it in the context of us carrying on his work and doing his will. So what does this have to do with power? Well, our misconception about power and about prayer is pretty much the same. It's our general misconceptions about the will of God. And so the key to understanding is this. If we want answered prayers, we must discern the will of God. Then we will pray rightly. Now, if you still think I'm a little out in left field on this whole issue, I want to take you to James chapter 4 and listen to how James summarizes some of the problems people have with prayer. James says this in James chapter 4. He says, starting in verse 2, "You desire and do not have, so you murder." That's pretty serious stuff going on in the church. He may be speaking metaphorically about murder. He might be speaking about hatred. "You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." Okay, problem number one in prayer that James lays out, you don't have things because you fail to ask for. But secondly, he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And that is the key right here. And the reason why people claim to have unanswered prayer is because they are praying for things that are only according to their own passions. They are praying, as he says, they are asking wrongly. And so when we ask according to our own passions, and that those don't align themselves with the passions of God, we're asking wrongly and will not receive it. It is that simple. So then in order for us to understand prayer, we have to understand the will of God. What is the will of God? Well, the will of God is to be glorified. It's right there in verse 13 of the passage we're looking at. And if you trace out this concept of glory through the passage that we're looking at, you'll find it occur again in chapter 17 in Jesus' prayer for us, where he begins with this issue of glory. And he says to the Father, "Look, I've glorified you. Now I want you to glorify me." And it's about the glory of God. In fact, mankind was made for the glory of God. The first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer to that is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And I invite you to look that up so you can look up the scripture references that go with it. We were made to reflect the glory of God, to point to the greatness and the glory of God. And that may sound like, well, that's just God being self-centered. Well, yeah, but what's better for his creation than to have him at the center? The testimony of scripture will be that nothing is better for a human being than to have God at the very center of their lives. The God-centered life is the key to joy. It is the key to eternal life. It is the reward of being in Jesus Christ. And if that doesn't interest you, you have to ask if you are in Jesus Christ. It's the priority of Jesus, and it's a priority of us too. But what else is his will? How is he glorified? He's glorified by the spreading of his word, by the saving of souls, who will indeed in turn glorify him by further spreading the word, by acting like his people, by showing love to one another and keeping the commandments of Jesus Christ. All through this context of John chapter 14 that we're looking at here, he keeps saying, look, you love me if you keep my commands. And these are the ones that belong to me are the ones who keep my commands, he says. And so indeed, it is those who obey. It is those who follow. It is those who know God in this way that indeed will have the answered prayers because they will be able to ask anything. So how is this encouraging to us? How does the power and the prayer here in this chapter speak to us? Well, first of all, it's this. It's to remind us that without Jesus, even greater works are being done. Even to this day, he continues to work. His work was not done and handed over to us. His work is continued through us. And so his work is not diminished in any way. As a matter of fact, many many more people, thousands times the number of people have believed since Jesus' ascension to heaven than before. And this is powerfully important and encouraging fact to us. Because ever since Jesus ascended to heaven, there's been trials and tribulations, there's been difficulties in the church and at times, and from place to place, his church might seem dormant, might seem godless even, but Jesus is still working. And there's always this faithful remnant filled with the Spirit of God, doing the will of God to bring him great glory. It is there. If you look for it, you will see it. And you will know that it is the power of the Holy Spirit, and you will glorify God for it. Look for it. That is my encouragement to you. A second encouragement to you is this. Without Jesus' physical presence on earth, we can ask anything in his name, and it will be given. And remember, it's in his name. So, what do I do in response to this passage? What you do, first of all, as always, search the scriptures and pray about these things. And it will become very clear to you that if you're to understand that you receive whatever you ask in Jesus' name, then you have to understand the will of God. And indeed, in the next few sermons, we're going to talk about learning and discerning the will of God. Because that's what Jesus is going to talk about. He's going to talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit does for us. He's going to talk about abiding in him. And as we're going to see in chapter 15, which is kind of the middle of this discourse, when he talks about abiding in us as a vine, or as a branch abides in a vine and bears fruit, so we are to abide in him. And we're going to talk about how it is that we can abide in Christ and that life-giving Spirit be given to us that we may bear fruit to glorify his name. So read the scriptures to learn the will of God. And you'll see the will of God in the commandments given by Jesus to his people. You'll discern the will of God in his prayer in John chapter 17. You want to know what God wants you to do? Read John chapter 17 and read about what Jesus asked the Father to do for us. That will shape your prayers. Take everything he says about us in that passage and pray it out to God. And pray it for your church and for your pastor and your leaders and for one another, for everyone, and even for the least of these. And pray it for those who don't even believe. Pray the will of God into their lives. The will of God is this, that they would be saved, that they would be set apart to the work of God, that they would glorify him in their behavior and in the furthering of the gospel of truth. This is the will of God. Pray for these things, and your prayers will be answered. Be bold to ask anything in his name. Should we ask for people to be healed? Yes. In the context in James there, he encourages us to ask for people to be healed. Does that mean they have to be healed because we ask? Well, God has greater purposes than we do. We don't understand his ways. And some people will argue, they'll say, it is always God's will for people to be healed. Is that so? What about Paul's example? When he prayed for whatever this thorn in the flesh was it a sin problem? Was it a physical ailment? Most think a physical ailment. People have argued about it. Nevertheless, it was a problem for Paul. He asked for it to be gone, and God said no. He flat out said no. It was to keep him humble. And it was to show the grace of God in him. So when you heal for somebody, might God not heal them? He might not. Because he has a greater purpose. Why don't, instead of praying for someone to be healed, let me say this, in addition to praying for them to be healed, you should pray for people to be healed. Pray for this. Pray for them to be saved. And spend more time praying for them to be saved than for them to be healed. Because it's more important that they not enjoy a few extra days on this earth, but that they enjoy eternal life with the Father and with the Son. That is far more important. The eternal destiny of mankind is always more important than our temporary woes here. Should you pray for coronavirus to be taken from the earth? Yes. But you should be praying more that it accomplishes the purposes of God, and that people will look at that, realize their mortality, realize their sin, realize the judgment of God upon the planet. In Paul's great theology in Romans, and he starts his theology in chapter 1, he starts with the idea that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. And you have to ask yourself, how is the wrath of God revealed from heaven? Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God pronounced curses upon the earth. These curses would ultimately end the lives of people. These were sicknesses, these were difficulties, these were shortness of material goods that man would have to work all his life to earn a living just to feed himself. And these things continue to this day and continue to be true. God has always been graceful to cushion the blow of those things, but he's never taken them away because they serve a purpose to take our stubborn souls and point us to the truth that we have sin. And because we have sin, we are separated from God and we face an eternal destiny of suffering for that sin out of his presence. Even worse, we face him in judgment. And so it's important for us to understand the will of God. The will of God is that his gospel be preached, that he be glorified in his people, and that souls be saved. So please read the scriptures. Look at the prayer of Jesus in John 17. Look at the prayers of Paul, who's a great example of these things. And pray that God would use every circumstance to bring about his good for his people and for the growth of his church on earth. If I want to take you back to the scriptures very briefly here, and I want to point out one thing. This begins with faith. You see here, I've turned the highlights back on, and you can see how believe is highlighted in green, meaning go, and it's highlighted with the shape of an open book. That is the Word of God. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me," is how he starts chapter 14. But it comes back into play here near the end of chapter 14. In verse 11, he says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Then comes the passage we're looking at. "Truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do." Whoever believes in me. Please, dear people, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that doesn't mean just be convinced. That means to trust him with your salvation. For there is no other way to be saved but to repent of our sins and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the price for those sins for all who believe. Trust in him for your salvation. Stop trusting in your own works. Stop trusting in your birthright. Stop trusting in just the way that you were raised, but trust in him and him alone for the salvation of your soul. He is the only way to be saved. And then those that believe are the ones who have these promises of God. If you do not believe, you have no reason to expect your prayers to be answered, except for the prayer that says, "God, I am a sinner, and you are right about me, God, that I have sinned against you, and I am worthy of death and eternal punishment. But I believe that Jesus came, and he proved that he was God in the flesh, and I believe that he paid the price for my sins. So God, forgive me of those things. God, I turn from them. I don't want to sin anymore. I ask you to turn me around in Jesus Christ and save me." That is the kind of prayer that God will answer. That prayer is sincere from the heart. Put it in your own words. Don't repeat the words that I say, but pour it all out to God and tell him anything. You're ticked off at God, you tell him. Let him deal with you. He can take it. He can take whatever you say. See, he knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There's nothing you're going to say to him in prayer that's going to surprise him. But you must allow him to correct you. He most often does that with his word. Let's pray. Father God, we praise your name and we thank you for what you are already accomplishing in this world. Lord, open our eyes to the great and mighty works that you are doing. Lord, cleanse us of these misconceptions of what mighty works are, and help us to remember that the mighty work is when the Holy Spirit convicts and convinces and turns and changes and causes someone to move from death to life. Those are the mighty works. And those, Lord, are a great demonstration of your mercy and your grace, for you are so kind that you would save your enemies, even us. And so, Lord, we praise you for your kindness this day. We ask you to open our eyes to the work that you are doing on this earth. We ask you to open our hearts to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who teaches us the truth of these things and who convicts us of our sins and who makes us new every day. Lord, I pray that you will just work wonders in your church. Lord, I pray for White's Run Baptist Church that you will continue to work mighty wonders in your people, the wonders that are seen in godly character and in godly works for your glory. Glorify yourself this day in your servants. May you be known and may this word go out, Lord, and bring you a harvest. We thank you for what you have done in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I thank you for joining us today, and I thank you, and I pray for each and every one of you hearing this, that indeed it will be helpful to you. For more information, I invite you to visit us at whitesrun.org. There you'll find more sermons and more encouragement. You'll also find notes that go with the sermon that give you all the cross-references that I spoke about, and even more. And so I encourage you to visit whitesrun.org, and I invite you to email us with your questions, whitesrunbaptist@gmail.com. That comes directly to me. I will read it, and I will respond to you. And you will not be automatically put on any kind of a mailing list or anything like that. This will be used for personal contact only. And so I pray that all these things have found you well, and I pray that this has been encouragement. And I ask you to consider these things, to search the scriptures, to see if indeed these things are so.